Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you today. It seems like we've had a lot of sickness in our house lately. And at least I'm over the flu, I think, now. But now Joan has it, and we're praying and ask for your prayers for her that she not get this into her bronchial tube. She winds up generally when she gets the flu with bronchitis, and I'm just praying that that doesn't happen. And she would certainly appreciate all of your prayers. Welcome to all of you on the internet. I think we've said that a couple of times already. It's good to have you here with us today, and good to see all of you here today. Well, brethren, we've just entered into a new year. According to the reckoning of the society we live in today, the year 2002. And this is the time of year when many people stop and reflect and resolve to do certain things in their lives differently, hopefully for the better. And we know that the society we live in, however, the world that we live in today, is a world that cries out for justice. This is a world in which people tend to be suspicious, doubtful, callous to a certain degree, sometimes spiteful, and even vindictive toward one another. There just doesn't seem to be what one would call lasting solutions to the problems that arise in our daily lives. And these problems build. They continue to build, and as they build, they cause divisions in relationships amongst men, even in the Church of God. And so this is not a new phenomenon. And we see today where the nations of the world, as well as individuals, have turned inward in defense of all these unresolved problems. It's difficult, brethren, to find the attributes of tolerance and sympathy today. These are virtues that don't seem to be in vogue, either between nations or between individuals. This attitude, this approach, has been in the past and still is, in fact, a problem in the Church of God. People in the church, as those in the world, have turned inward towards self, and some do not have a proper concern, a right and sincere attitude toward their brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this is true. You know it is true. How far, brethren, are we willing to go in trying to understand those that we come in contact with on a regular basis, whether inside or outside the church? How tolerant are we? What is our limit toward a brother or sister in the church? How far are we willing to go where our brother or sister in Christ with them before we reach the proverbial last straw? You know, the breaking point, the straw that broke the camel's back. Well, there's a very important quality that we need to see developed in more of our lives, and maybe perhaps all of our lives. We certainly need the quality, whether we have it to a certain degree now or not. This is between you and God. But if we have this quality, this character trait, then we can be sure that we will have done a great deal toward avoiding the potential of reaching our breaking point, of reaching the last straw in our relationship with another individual. This trait will allow us to remain loyal to our brethren and to our calling. But before we get into this very important trait of character, I would like to first examine the society that we live in. What is this society really like? We can go to the scriptures and find the answer. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." And it says here, "From such, turn away." Turn away. And if we go on down to verse 7, it says that these people are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is the way the world is. The world we live in today. These few but succinct verses show us what our society is really like. It is a society that is concerned and obsessed with self. We, brethren, must not be this way. If these verses describe us in any degree, we see many areas wherein we must be willing to change as we look at this list of things. In the book of Matthew, chapter 24, Christ is speaking about this end time that we're living in. Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 10, he is describing the way the world will be just prior to his return to establish the kingdom of God. Matthew 24 and verse 10, he says, "And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." And so Christ says at this time that we are living in, the time toward the end of this age, that lawlessness, iniquity, is going to abound. And because this is true, the love of many is going to wax cold. The love we have for one another will grow cold, according to Jesus Christ. In many ways, brethren, this society has turned cold and is unconcerned about the welfare of others. And brethren, this can happen to you and to me if we are not very careful to be sure that such an attitude does not develop within us. Iniquity is going to abound, so says Jesus Christ. And it does abound today within the society. And I believe that we have seen in recent years that iniquity has come to abound within the church of God. We have seen the result of such iniquity in the church as we look at the things that the church continues to suffer at the hand of iniquity. Look at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 3, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." A falling from truth has certainly occurred within the church over the past 15 years. It has always been difficult to conceive how such an event would ever have occurred in the church, but it should not have been hard to understand when one considers the causes of such events. Many of us have emotional pitfalls that we get sucked into from time to time These pitfalls tend to destroy our perspective. We lose sight of the way we are to be walking due to the emotional concerns that get us stirred up. What are some of these pitfalls that we find ourselves in that cause us to reach what we might refer to as the last straw in our relationship with another human being? Let's just examine a few. First, there's hurt feelings toward one another. Hurt feelings toward one another. We're often offended, brethren, by the actions of others. We don't like the way certain people handle themselves in certain situations, particularly if we think it affects us in some perceived way. It doesn't really matter that the other party may be completely innocent, which is sometimes the case of wrongdoing relative to a particular situation, but there's always misunderstandings of the intentions of the other party involved. And this causes conflict. You may feel that a brother is ignoring you, is neglecting you, yet that brother's attitude and love toward you may not have changed in that way at all. You know, it's possible that he's come to believe that because of your actions toward him, that you prefer that he back away for a while. Perhaps it's just a misunderstanding because of something that we say, something that someone else says. Either you or he or she said something or did something that gave a wrong impression, and someone gets offended in some way, but afraid to address the matter directly with the other party. You know, a lot of times that's the problem. We just hold back and will not address the problem. Either party may have heard or surmised that a brother has been speaking ill will behind his or her back. Why are human beings this way? Why do we have such feelings? Why are we so easily offended? Brethren, we must not let this type of thing pull us down and cause problems with us, between us and our brethren. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Get over to 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. It says, "Do not look at things according to the outward appearance." Do not look at things according to the outward appearance. If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Things may not be what they appear to be when we see something. We must look below the surface of things. We must try to ascertain the heart of a matter. We have to remember that what we think we see, the outward appearance, may not reflect the actual situation at all. Look at James chapter 5. James 5 and verse 9. It says here, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." We must never forget who our judge is. You know, I know that our judge is Jesus Christ. If we have something good to say about someone, then let's shout it to the world. But if what we think we have to tell is not uplifting about another person, then let's hold our tongue and let's go to our brother as we are instructed. As we look back to Matthew chapter 18 You might think, well, why is he talking about this today? Well, because these things happen, brethren, because we're human. And these are natural things that happen with human beings. Matthew 18 and verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother." See, if we've been hurt, whether real or imagined, and we allow it to fester like a sore, then the condition will continue to worsen. And brethren, it will grow from hurt feelings to bitterness, and from bitterness it will grow to hatred. This is just the way things like this work. We must not allow hurt feelings to take us to that extreme. Now, another pitfall that might bring us to the breaking point in our relationships is our taking on the characteristics of a judge. Judging others, imputing motives, doubts, and suspicions, reading into something more than really exists, trying to set or to keep our brother right, all of these things and more places us in the position as a self-appointed judge over our brother. Let's look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another human being?" You see, this, brethren, it's not our responsibility to judge another human being. We are called at this time not as judges, but as doers. We're not to judge the law, we're to do the law. We are to obey the law. Let's look at Romans 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account for himself to God." And see, that's a pretty tall order that we have right there. Each of us are going to have to give account, brethren, for everything that we do. We are not to judge our brother. And God, of course, has reserved that right today for himself and for Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 7. John 7 and verse 24. It says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." See, in order to judge righteously, we would have to know the heart of the man that we are judging. This is one reason we don't become jurors in this world's courts, brethren. I mean, how are we going to judge a situation? We don't even know the individual. But even when we do know an individual, how are we going to judge that heart of another person? God can do that because God knows the heart and God judges the heart. Look at Isaiah 11, beginning verse 1. It says, I'm sorry, I'm in Ecclesiastes, Isaiah 11. And verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. You see, only God, brethren, can truly see what is in our hearts and minds. And this is the reason that only he can judge us righteously. There's something that we all need to remember when it comes to judging. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The yardstick that we use to judge others is the one that God is going to use to judge us. Many today have what we would refer to as a double standard. We use one standard to judge ourselves, and another standard, which is far more harsh, as we judge others. Every time we say, "I just don't understand how he could do that," you know, in reference to a brother's fault, we're setting ourselves up for God to show us how. To show us how, just how possible it is, or how possible it was for our brother to have done what he did, and how it is possible for us to do the same thing. You know, when we start judging, we never know what that ramification is going to be as far as we are concerned. Because we have not committed a particular sin is not necessarily a call for a pat on the back. It may just mean that we haven't been presented with the opportunity yet to do that. Well, brethren, we need to learn to give the benefit of the doubt. We must not be so quick to judge our brother. Let's look at John chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. It says, "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act.'" Now here's a woman that sinned. There's no doubt about this. She was caught in the very act, it says here. "Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so then they continued asking him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left standing alone, and the woman standing in his midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice that Christ did not himself stone her. He cautioned her to change what she was doing. And yet we human beings, brethren, are quick to judge our brother in his actions, to judge his motives. And Christ shows us clearly we are not to do that. A third pitfall that often causes problems for us is that of competition, jealousy, and envy. The problem, brethren, is that when we allow this to happen in our lives, we are looking at old number one when we get caught up in such activities. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul writes, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul says it's not wise for us to compare ourselves with one another. So what is the general approach in this matter of comparing ourselves with one another? We do it. We compare ourselves with one another. But brethren, what is our standard? Certainly not our brother in this physical life. Our standard is Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves with that standard, we all have to drop our heads in shame, because then we are comparing with an individual who committed no sin, who lived a perfect life, who lived 33 and a half years, brethren, without committing sin. That is amazing when you think about it. But we are quick to compare ourselves with another. It makes us feel good. Now, why do I say that? Well, you see, we can see our brother's errors. It's so easy. We all make them every day. And so it's easy to see his errors, her errors. But it's not easy to see our own or to admit our own errors. And so, you know, we compare ourselves and we look pretty good, because we see the mistakes he's making, but we don't make those mistakes. And so it makes us feel good. When we compare ourselves with Christ, we don't measure up at all. And so we avoid that comparison. But that's why he's saying this. What about jealousy and envy? Let's look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." The Living Bible quotes this verse as follows: "A relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life. Jealousy rots it away." Rots a life away. Envy and jealousy, brethren, are destructive forces that we must make every effort to avoid. Look at Proverbs 27 and verse 4. It says, "Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy?" We have to admit that these are all areas that we have been emotionally caught up in to one degree or another. These are strong emotional reactions which can blot out our sense of perspective and can cause us to miss the mark, brethren, to miss the goal that we are all trying to achieve. Many of these pitfalls can be overcome by one very important quality, which will be a safeguard to our perspective in life. I plan to review this today, this quality, which can keep us out of many of these pitfalls. We can actually be preserved by this quality. Now, there are a number of good qualities that you might think about that may come to your minds at the moment. We know that we must learn to love one another. Let's look at Proverbs 10, since we're here. Proverbs 10 and verse 12. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin." Love covers all sin, brethren. If there is love, then we can cover these problems. Christ told his disciples in John 13 and verse 34 that they were to love one another as he had loved them. How did Christ love them? How did he love you and me at the time he lived his life? How did he demonstrate this love? Well, what he did, he gave his life, brethren. He laid down his life. How did he do that? He emptied himself of the power of the Godhead to that point in time, actually, Jesus Christ had been equal with God. He had been right there as a part of that ruling family. Yet he gave all that up for a time so that you and I could be given a wonderful opportunity to actually become sons of God. And then he gave his physical life. He did that in two ways. He did it in the way he lived his life, by virtue of living perfectly for 33 and a half years. Think about that, brethren. You know, we have difficulty living perfectly one day. You know, we take each day at a time. He did it 33 years in a row, and he did it without sin. And then, in doing that, he became a living sacrifice. But then he also gave himself physically on that upright stake as a perfect sacrifice, having not sinned, having become sin for you and me to cover our sins. His love covers our sins, brethren. He stated that there is no greater love that one can give than to lay down his life, to give his life for another human being. And then he demonstrated his love for all of mankind by doing that. And so he set an example, brethren, for you and me, showing us how we are to truly love one another. We also know that we have to learn to be loyal. You know, we see the result of not being loyal in a number of places. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 10. It says, "And many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another." Now, this is going to happen in the church of God. Hate and betrayal because of the offense. David continued to remain loyal to Saul, brethren, even beyond Saul's death. Loyal to a man who not only had not earned loyalty from him, but a man who actually tried many times to kill him. God loved David for that attitude. And David's loyalty inspired the same type loyalty and devotion in his men. Let's look at 2 Samuel 23, and beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold and was the garrison of the Philistines, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. And so we see here tremendous loyalty on the part of these men because of the example that David had set in his life. These attributes of love and loyalty are very important, brethren. But the quality that I want to address now is a quality that is critical for you and me to develop as potential sons of God. If this quality, which we are about to cover, is not present and is not presently is not presently one of your major strengths, then there's no better time than now, at the beginning of this year, 2002, to resolve to begin working on this attribute, that it might become one of the prominent qualities in your life. And the quality I want to direct you to now is the quality of mercy. If we have mercy embedded in our minds, in our hearts, as a way of life, then we will never reach the end of our rope. We will never reach the last straw in our relationships with one another. We must come to desire mercy, brethren. You know, we said that this world is a world that cries out for justice. But what this world needs is mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is a willingness to spare. It's a willingness to help. It's an act of kindness, an act of compassion, an act of favor. Synonyms for mercy include, you might be surprised, love, compassion, and long-suffering. Now, the Greek word elemon, E-L-E-M-O-N, gives us a much clearer meaning. It means to place yourself in the skin of the other person. To place yourself in the skin of the other person. Let's look at an example in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and beginning in verse 23. "And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." One body. All of one mind, all working together, all applauding the achievements of the other members, never putting down. Do we hurt, brethren, when a brother hurts? You know, that's the way it should be. But some could care less. I have seen this, you have seen this, if a brother is hurting. Others might even rejoice if a brother is hurting? Well, he's getting what he deserves. But we must not be this way, brethren. Notice Christ's attitude relative to people who were suffering back in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 and beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. See, he had compassion on these people. He didn't know them for the most part, personally. But he understood they had needs, and he felt for those needs. Mercy, brethren, is a quality of great value. Let's notice a few scriptures that address this. Let's turn back to the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." You know, we know the law is important, brethren. But let's look now, verse 3. It says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck." Notice mercy and truth are bound together, brethren. If you go through the scriptures, you find this time and time again. Mercy and truth go together. "Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Find high esteem in the sight of God and man, brethren, if you are merciful. Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, verse 21. "He who despises his neighbor sins, but he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he." Happy is he. Verse 22. "Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good." That's where we want to be, brethren, with those who devise good. And they have mercy and truth within them. Verse 31. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." That's strong. "But he who honors his maker," he who honors God, him, "has mercy on the needy." And so when you have mercy, when I have mercy on people who are in need, and who is not in need today, God says, it's an honor. We honor him in that. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. "Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." If the king has mercy and truth, he upholds his throne. That's pretty strong. Pretty important, brethren, that we understand it. Proverbs 21 and verse 21. "He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor." There it is again. Honor, brethren. Eternal life, righteousness, obedience to God's way, and honor come with one who follows God's way and is merciful. Christ promises us in Matthew 5 and verse 7 that if we are merciful, we shall obtain mercy, one of the Beatitudes. But that is only one of the many blessings that come as a direct result of being merciful. Look at Proverbs 11, Proverbs 11 and verse 17. "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. You see, there's automatic rewards and penalties involved in these laws that exist. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's not an unfamiliar scripture, brethren, but when we put it in light of all these other scriptures, it's pretty significant. James 2 and verse 13. James 2 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted. I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong verse. Chapter 2 and verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. That's not a situation we want to be in. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's look at some examples, again, of mercy in the scriptures. Look at Luke 15. This is one of the most prominent examples that we look at from time to time. Begin in verse 11. It's the story of the prodigal son. Luke 15 and verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. Christ is speaking. He said, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son who was dead is alive, and again he was lost and is found. And so this father, of course, was very merciful with his son. God's that way with us, brethren. And we need to learn to be that way with one another. Christ, of course, is our ultimate example. Let's look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And let's begin with verse 12. It says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And so he was accused falsely. Here it says in verse 26, it says, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so he was scourged and went through a horrible beating, brethren, for you and for me. And then verse 29, it says, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And so he was mocked. He was humiliated. He was beaten. And he died hanging on that cross, enduring all these things, brethren, so that you and I would have an opportunity to one day become members of his very family. Let's look at Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And of course, they went ahead then and divided his garments and cast lots for them. And you know, since Christ asked the Father to forgive them, and because he never sinned, there's no reason why. It was not for himself he was asking. He was asking for these people. There's no doubt that God forgave them. Again, Christ did not wait. As we have said before, he did not wait for these men to repent, to ask the Father to forgive them. Mercy, we said earlier, has a preserving quality about it. You receive by giving. It helps us to keep our perspective firmly in view. It helps us to keep the big picture. We're not wasting our time worrying about small things, hating one another, competing with one another. It helps us to keep a proper emotional outlook toward others. William Shakespeare wrote in The Merchant of Venice this about mercy. He writes, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that receives. How does God view mercy, brethren? Let's look back at Luke 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. Christ speaking says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, and aren't we glad, brethren, that God the Father is merciful? Aren't we glad that Jesus was merciful to the point of emptying himself of that Godhead, of becoming a living sacrifice, and of giving himself for us so that he was able to make that perfect sacrifice that covered the sins of all of mankind? No other human being could have done it. I mean, how do you live 33 and a half years without sin? God does not put up with sin, and it is only a sinless sacrifice that would have been able to cover the sins of the world. And Jesus Christ became that sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden ark, the golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it all, brethren, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. We understand how God feels about his law. And we note here that the mercy seat is above the law. The throne of God, where mercy is handed out, as far as you and I are concerned, is above everything. And we have that opportunity, brethren, of being able to go to the throne of God because of what Jesus Christ did. Let's look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, Christ's responsibility today, brethren, is to administer mercy on your behalf and on my behalf. We can go to that throne of mercy at any time. What a tremendous blessing that we have in this. But let me ask you a question. What if that thing which we may be holding over the head of a brother has already been taken before the throne of mercy and has already been forgiven? You know, that, brethren, would put us in conflict with God. It's not a good place to be. In conclusion, then, it's like we'll finish up a little early. What is our attitude going to be in this matter? What is our approach to this subject going to be? Will we, like the world, continue to cry for justice in every situation, as the world does? Will we judge our brother based upon appearances and our great wisdom? Will we allow hurt feelings to grow into bitterness and hate in our lives? Will jealousy, envy, and competition beat out the love that we have or should have for one another? Are we going to continue in a harsh and critical attitude toward those whom we should be developing a closer Christian friendship? If we do these things, God is going to judge us according to the measure with which we judge. But, brethren, there has to be another way. We must not take that approach in this matter. So how should we approach this thing? Let's look at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 12. Paul says, I'm in Philippians. Keep doing that. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complain against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. As Christ forgave you, Christ's sacrifice, brethren, covered your sins. It says, as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the keeping of the commandments. It's the truth of God, the law, truth, and mercy stand hand in hand. Brethren, mercy has a preserving quality about it. Let us strive to have this quality of mercy as an integral part of our character. Let us ask God for help in the development of this quality in our lives. The scriptures tell us to ask. If you ask, being wholehearted about this, don't you believe a loving Father will give such a wholesome gift to anyone who asks, who loves his way of life? We have to work at it, but God will give us the help. He will give us the strength. He will give us his spirit. He will give us the understanding so that we can do this, brethren. If we have any doubts about this, go back and read Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where we are told, ask. Ask, and it shall be given to you. But we, brethren, must put on this quality. We must be diligent in wearing this godly characteristic. It is just one more of the type qualities we need that will help us, that will help carry us right on over into the wonderful kingdom and family of God.